2 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness, canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Excuse me. For all his judgments were before me, and for his statutes I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trusted him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with the strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of many people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. The people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Well, if you were with us last week, we are in the appendix section, or we could say the summary part of David's reign here in 2 Samuel, where we have, again, we talked about this last week, rewound the tape, as it were, to get a summary of David's reign, particularly as it contrasts and then supersedes the reign of King Saul. And that is one of the objectives here at the end of the book, a summary of how David is the true king over and against Saul, the apostate king who was removed. And we saw that last chapter specifically with Saul's house and the blood guilt of Saul that David had to make atonement for. And then we saw that latter half of chapter 21 with the account of David and his men as the giant slayers. Right, that was supposed to be Saul's role, his task, right? He was the giant in Israel. He was to be the one who slayed Goliath. That falls to David, which means in part that he is the true king, but that also his men become giant killers as well. And that's the way it is with the true godly king. What the king does, his servants, his people, his warriors do as well. Which, despite his many mistakes, that since chapter 12, we've seen a lot of David's mistakes. Despite all that, again, we get the overall summary that David was a good king and he was a faithful man, even though obviously he had his failures. And here in chapter 22, we have David's song that he spoke to the Lord, that he sung. And this song here summarizes the rule of the righteous king. And notice, so from verse 1, the context is the Lord's salvation of David from all his enemies, but specifically King Saul, right? He's the one singled out as the enemy of David and of God's people. So again, a contrast between David, the faithful king, and Saul, the apostate king. And remember, we talked about that last week, how Saul essentially becomes, in his rebellion, like a Canaanite or like a Philistine, and thus he's given that same treatment, and he is the enemy of God's anointed king in David. And that's interesting that even though David had many enemies in his lifetime, it was a fellow Israelite, the king, who was his greatest enemy. Meaning it was Saul that was after David for the longest time and came maybe the closest to killing David, and that's really what the book of 1 Samuel is about. And I think that's even above and beyond the threat that Absalom was. I mean, we've spent a lot of time with the revolt of Absalom, which was very much a threat and an enemy of David. And yet, what would you say, and you don't have to answer this, but maybe, I don't know, think about it, what would you say is the difference between Absalom and Saul? I think part of the point is that Absalom becomes like a Saul, and that his power, his strength, his whatever is used for his sake against the Lord's anointed, or against the Lord himself. But what's the difference between the threat of Saul and the threat of Absalom? I think, very clearly, it comes down to, in Absalom's case, David deserved that, to some degree. His failures led to the revolt of Absalom and the threat of Absalom just getting worse. But what about Saul? Did David do anything to earn, deserve the threat, the harassment that Saul showed to him? No. David was objectively innocent when it comes to why Saul wanted to put him to death. So David was not a threat to Saul and to his kingdom. David was nothing but good for Saul and against the Philistines. And yet Saul relentlessly tried to pursue David and to kill him. And the key there, and I guess this is where it all begins, is that even though it looked like Saul might get David multiple times, right, part of the drama in 1 Samuel is that we know and David knew that he was the Lord's anointed, David, that he was the one that was going to inherit the throne, and yet it looked as if multiple times that promise of God was going to be, well, was in jeopardy or was going to be nullified by Saul. And that really sums up the righteous king's reign, that he must trust the Lord's promises, and then he must go on in obedience to the Lord, despite the threats that he faces. Right, that's the story of David when Saul was alive. It's constant threat, and yet what else? Constant deliverance. And David says that to Jonathan at one point, that the Lord has delivered him from every snare. There are many snares, and yet the Lord delivers him out of them all. And that's what this psalm, the song, is in essence about. Now, you read through it, the song in chapter 22, it is Psalm 18. So you can go and look at how Psalm 18 and this song here in chapter 22 are almost identical. A few differences, but not many. So we will go through this as we would a typical psalm. And there are a few levels of interpretation that we'll note. Excuse me. The first and foremost, most obvious one, is how this psalm applies uniquely to David and his circumstances as king. Right, again, this is the rule of the righteous king in summary. This is what the righteous king does. And you have to think about this as we go, because you know, we're fixing to end 2 Samuel. We'll start with the kings. And as we go in 1 and 2 Kings, the different kings in Judah and Israel, we're supposed to have the paradigm of David and Saul in our minds. Right? This is what happens to rebellion, and this is what faithfulness looks like. Even faithfulness when we fall, when we fail like David did. Right? And so the kings that come later have this psalm to summarize, this is what the righteous king does, so I better follow this pattern, which we know most of the kings don't. Right? So that's the first level of analysis, is how does this apply to David? Second, and we'll kind of flow in and out of this, it's not going to be every single verse, three different levels of interpretation. But the second one is how this psalm points to and is fulfilled in Christ, who is the true everlasting king. Because all of the psalms, in some sense, are messianic in that they find their fulfillment in Christ. So we want to keep that in mind as well. How does David point to Christ, and how does Christ fulfill the role person as of the true king? And then, of course, maybe even more, I don't know, pointedly or maybe more emphatically, how does this psalm apply to us in the Christian life? All right, this is the paradigm. We're not kings. We're not running from Saul. But this is the paradigm of the Christian life when it comes to what we are pursuing, what we are trusting in. So we'll look at that as we go throughout. And again, we're not going to get to all verse, every single verse, so we'll do some summarization, but look at verses 1 through 4. And that really sets the tone of the psalm. And again, we could use this as the template for how we, the church, how we as individuals should pray. What's the structure of our prayers? What should we start with? This is a good way. This is a good psalm to use. And verses 1 through 4 set the tone or the theme, and that is that David confesses that his strength, his protection, his very life, protection from the enemies specifically, comes from the Lord his God. Right? It is the Lord who has protected David and defended him, and he has done so according to the faithfulness that he has to his promises. Right? That's what David is relying on. And remember, he's the king, and most kings, you would think, do think that they are at the top of the power hierarchy, and yet David throughout is confessing where he begins that his strength, his deliverance, his protection comes from the Lord God. And that's where all prayer, all praise begins. Right? It's Christ who is at work. He is the one through his love that has set us free from sin and from death, and it's only through Christ that we can overcome the enemy that we face. Right? That's what David is confessing. He would not be delivered, obviously, if it weren't for the work of the Lord God. And so we know that it's the Lord Jesus, as David says, who is our rock, our deliverer, our fortress. And we begin, or we always begin, confessing that reality and that truth, that everything we have, everything we are, comes from Christ himself. So that's where David begins. That's where we begin in prayer. And then verses 5 through 7, he gets into his distress. All right, the danger, the threat that he faces. And as we know from 1 Samuel, the threats that David faces was not just hyperbole. It wasn't hypothetically. It wasn't just in prayer or theologically, let's say. David was in constant threat, right? Specifically from Saul. This isn't made up hardship, as seems to be one of the trendy things nowadays, to pretend your life is way harder than it is. But it's also a reminder to us that life can be dark, it can be threatening, that there are real dangers. So when we read, for instance, in Psalm 23, about the valley of the shadow of death, or what David says about the floods of ungodliness threaten to overwhelm him, or Sheol threatens to swallow him up, there are those periods of life, those threats, those dangers, those valleys of the shadow of death that we have to go through. That is what the Christian life is. And I say it often because it bears repeating, that God doesn't promise you. He doesn't promise the Christian no threats. He doesn't promise you no storms or an easy life. In fact, you think about David's life. How much easier, not better, how much easier would it have been if Samuel never came to Jesse and David was just a shepherd for his whole life? Maybe not as grand, let's say, or fulfilling, but it would definitely be less dramatic, less threats, less danger, less potential misery to have to go through. So David's anointing as king was an anointing to or through the valley of the shadow of death, right, where the floods would threaten to engulf him. And that's just how it is. Obviously, it's that way for the king, right? David pointing to Christ and the path that Christ had to walk, which obviously is the cross. But that's the path of the Christian life, right? It's not no problems, no storms, no threats. It's God's promise of deliverance or his presence with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And so that's also part of our prayer. We don't just pray, keep us from bad things, but we are concerned with deliver us through the bad things, the threats, the dangers, the distress that we might face. And the thing to remember is that the real danger for David, well, I guess that's kind of the question. What was the greatest danger for David when he was on the run from Saul? The initial response would be, well, Saul, right? He was the greatest threat. But not so. And multiple times we had David, he could have done something unfaithful specifically to Saul that we could have all been like, well, yeah, Saul definitely deserves that. But David doesn't. Or we could think of the incident with David and Nabal and Abigail. David could have done something in that and in the power of the might that he has. But the blood guilt that he faced or that he would have been guilty of would be worse than the threat of Nabal or Saul if David reached out his hand and harmed the Lord's anointed. All that to say, the real danger is not necessarily Saul. The real danger is to be unfaithful. Right? That's the real danger of the king, right? To turn away from God and his ordinances, his commandments, what he has said, or to allow our distress, our circumstances to distract from the real mission, which is faithfulness to the word of the Lord. That's the real danger, not necessarily the threats we face, but unfaithfulness. That's what our circumstances, in some ways, are trying to get us to do, is to be unfaithful. And that's what we pray in our distress. We call upon the Lord to hear us and to deliver us from that, specifically to keep us faithful in the hour of temptation. And just like for us, why does David cry to the Lord? End of verse 7. What does the Lord do? He hears, right? And kind of one of those, yeah, of course he does. Well, that's a big deal. Right? That's why we pray all of the time, because the God, the King of heaven and earth, he hears us when we pray. And if he is indeed our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer, then what should we do? We should cry out to him, right? We should pray to him, cast ourselves upon his mercy, and trust in his response. And verses 8 through 16 is God's response to the cry of David, right? So David begins with the Lord his God. He is his fortress, his deliverer. David's distress is very real. But the Lord hears, and when the Lord hears, he acts. Now, we read through it, but just quickly read through verses 8 through 16. Again, it's imagery, right? It's poetry that David is getting at. But what does that imagery that he uses in those verses, what does it make you think of? What does it evoke? Specifically, a historical reality, an event. What event do you think of when you hear the earth trembling, the earth shaking, trembling, fire, smoke? Yeah, Sinai, right? That's what the imagery that David uses, that's what evokes. So the question would be, why is David using this imagery, specifically when it comes to David's life and his running from Saul? Did God in 1 Samuel come down in thunder and smoke and fire and consume Saul and those pursuing David? Well, not exactly like that, right? It wasn't a one-to-one like Sinai. You think back at some of the particular times and ways that God saved David from Saul. Threat, but rather ordinary, in the sense that there wasn't smoke and fire and the earth wasn't shaking. The two times Saul tried to kill David with his spear, barely missed, just missed. David was able to juke. Or the time that Saul catches up with David, but then he is incapacitated all night by the Spirit and lays before the feet of Samuel. Or when Saul has David trapped on the mountain, has him surrounded, and then right before Saul closes in, he hears of a Philistine raid, and he runs off, and David is free. There was no smoke or thunder or fire in those instances, were there? And I think that's part of the point here, is that David is connecting the salvation of God in his life to the salvation of Israel out of Egypt, which means it's the same kind of thing, right? This is the same covenant-keeping God and his deliverance of his people. Right? This is what our God does, what he does at Sinai, what he did at Sinai, he does for his king and for all his people, right? It's the same God who descended from on high in smoke, cloud, and fire, is the same God who knows every hair on your head, right? The same God who cares deeply for each one of his people, and you're our daily deliverance from sin and from temptation, right? That's what we pray for. That's the real enemy that we want God's protection from, right? His deliverance from that comes from the same deliverance that happened at Sinai, and even so, more on the cross. It might be ordinary, the way we experience that daily salvation. Christ's protection of you might, each day might happen in kind of normal occurrences, but the point is it comes from the same God who descends in smoke and fire. God's salvation each day of his people is the same salvation of Israel out of Egypt, but obviously even more so in Christ and in his death and resurrection. And that's the juxtaposition of the incarnation, right? That it is theologically the same kind of thing that happened at Sinai, isn't it? A God coming down on the mountain, the fanfare, the magnitude of God coming down onto earth, that's true of the incarnation. And God becomes man, but even more so because God stays man in Christ. And in the incarnation, the whole balance of power has shifted. Right? And all the power of heaven and earth is now given to the God-man. And yet, the incarnation, the birth of Christ, is, well, it's rather ordinary. Yet, despite the fanfare of the angels, that's pretty significant, right? Besides that, the incarnation isn't necessarily the same thing, obviously it is theologically not in history, as Sinai, but it bears the same significance, if not even more, right? It's that world-altering. And that's the God we pray to. Right? That's the God we serve, the God who comes in fire and smoke, the God who takes on our flesh, and yet he hears you, he deeply cares for you, and he desires and helps you to overcome temptation, right? To be and to remain faithful to him. Right? That's the God that David prays to and the God that we pray to as well. And that should fill us with confidence. Again, despite the valley of the shadow of death that we're going through, despite the threats that we face, nothing happens outside of the control, the will, and the sovereignty of Christ our Lord, which means we can come to him boldly, right? And he will act for his people. And verses 17 through 20 are what God did for David. And specifically, he did what David could not do for himself. Right? Very clearly, the enemy was too strong for David. He would have been killed, extinguished, the promise snuffed out, if it weren't for God and his deliverance, right? That God had brought him, saved him, and brought him into a broad place, which obviously is necessary and true for us, that we can't save, we can't deliver ourselves, we can't forgive ourselves. It's God in Christ who must act for us. And part of faith is recognizing our need for Christ and for our daily deliverance from sin. So 17 through 20, God's response. And then verse 21 through 25, well, you read through that, that makes us Protestants rather uneasy, I think. And it's funny because you read or you listen to lectures or commentaries, and a lot of people try to find ways to make David say something other than what he's actually saying in verses 21 to 25. Specifically in verse 21, that somehow David's salvation was because of his righteousness. But when you construct it like that, that makes us uneasy, right? Of course, David didn't earn or merit. This isn't works-based, right? Especially because we know David's sin very clearly. So how can he say that the Lord's salvation was according to his righteousness and that it was according to David's works? How can David call himself blameless when we know that he's not blameless and that salvation doesn't work like that, does it? Right, so someone should have taught David how systematic theology works and how soteriology works, and then maybe he would have got it right. But I'm obviously being a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Because the first, I guess, the thing to establish here is that David is not, and I don't know how much this is going to be confusing to us, and sometimes we just have to shake a current paradigm out of our head, but David is not primarily talking about what we would classify as eternal salvation. As in, David is going to heaven when he dies, like I said, verses 21 through 25, are talking about David's going to heaven when he dies because the Lord has rewarded him according to his righteousness and the cleanness of his hands. Right? That's not David's point here. David's not talking about his eternal salvation. We could make some connections to that. David is talking about perseverance, that the Lord hears his cry and delivers him from Saul. Why? Again, already established, it's because the Lord is good. He's gracious. He's the protector. He's the defender. But also because David believes. David trusts. And David seeks to obey God. Right? That's what verses 21 to 25 are. We put that another way. If David were in rebellion, again, when we say rebellion, that doesn't mean sinful. It doesn't mean, oh, I have sinned once upon a time. No, rebellion means consistent, habitual sin with no, you know, desire to repent. If David were in rebellion, would God have heard him and delivered him? No. I mean, think about it. Why does God save and deliver David and not Saul? So like with the Philistines, Saul is defeated by the Philistines and he's killed, but not David. David is spared time and time again, but Saul is removed. Why? Well, we know why. Because verses 21 through 25 don't apply to Saul. He was removed as king. He was not delivered from his enemy, specifically because he was not righteous, right? Because he consistently disobeyed the Lord and rebelled against him. That's what not being blameless means. And so you look through verses 26 to 28, specifically in verse 27, with the devious, how does the Lord act? Or with the perverted, well, that's what they get in return, right? That's what Saul got because of his rebellion. But you say, David also failed. So David also showed himself not to be blameless, and yet the Lord still had mercy on him and delivered him. And I think that's the key, right? It's, again, verses 21 through 25 is not David meriting salvation because he was perfect and he never did anything wrong. I mean, the whole reason God chose David to be king in the first place was why? Did anybody even know who David was? Was he significant at all? Had he done anything? No. His very anointing was out of the love and mercy that God had for him. And yet, even despite David's sin, he was still faithful. Right? He didn't rebel. He didn't fall away like Saul did. And yes, God chastened David severely for his sin, but David repented. And yet, he imperfectly, yet consistently obeyed and trusted the Lord God. And that's the model for us. Right? That's how we should best understand these verses, that despite our failures, despite David's failures, he sought to be faithful. Despite his sin, he loved the Lord his God. And that's the mysterious paradox of God's mercy and our obedience. Right? We know that we don't merit salvation, and yet is it imperative to live faithfully? Yeah, we don't earn anything, and yet we must live according to what God has said. Again, verses 26 to 28. We know that God will give us according to our deeds. Is that true? Will God render to each what he has done? Yes. And yet, he forgives. He delights to show mercy. But we also have to repent, right? So there's that, again, that mystery, that paradox of it's God's mercy, his love, and yet we still must respond properly. And that's what David is getting at here. Salvation is always from the Lord, and yet we must also be faithful. And God won't hear us if we are living in habitual, active, current sin. Right? We can't live like Saul and expect to get David's treatment, as it were, or the forgiveness and love of David. And I think also we can apply to verses 21 through 25 to Christ himself, that we know he is the perfect one who did obey all of God's commands, and that we are baptized into his life, into his faithfulness. But again, we have that we are to be faithful, and yet the Lord is still kind, merciful, and loving. And really, that's what verses 29, so a big chunk here, 29 through 46, that David's getting at, right? The theme is that our ability to overcome sin, to overcome the enemy, comes from God himself. But David's very clear. It's God who is his lamp. It's by him that David can leap over a wall or run against a troop. And David actually had to go do fighting. We don't have to do that necessarily. We fight against sin. We fight in other means. But he had to actually go fight the enemy. And very clear, he had to do it. And yet it's God's mercy and power that enables him to be victorious, right? To overcome. And that's what we, the church, that's what we focus on quite a bit. Right? That it's Christ's mercy, his love to us. But part of that mercy is the ability to overcome our sin. But we still have to do it, right? We have to, as David says, pursue the enemy, or we have to beat them as fine as dust. Right? It's God who gives the victory, but it's through our active obedience, submission to him. And again, that's another reminder that there is no passivity in the Christian life. Right? It's Christ's strength given to us that we have to pick up, we have to put on, and then we have to live out. And, of course, this is all the truer of Christ as the true king. What David says, specifically at the end here in verses 44 through 46, that Christ is the head over all nations. At the end, verse 51, he is David's descendant that sits on the throne forever. And we know it's the real greater enemies of sin and death, not just Saul and the Philistines, that Christ, or that God has put under the feet of Christ. But he has defeated the enemy. And then what's true of us? Well, same thing with David and his men. What's true of our king is true of us. Christ has defeated the enemy, and he will continue to defeat him under our feet as well. Right? That Christ has won the victory, and now we are victorious as well. So, verse 50, what do? We give thanks to the Lord. Right? We sing praise to his name always. And we'll end there for tonight. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for the reminder and the reality of your faithfulness to us, your people. We thank you, God, for the gift of Christ, our true King, and for his life and his faithfulness. And God, for the power that we have been given, God, to carry out the mission that you have given to us, that we might bring all things, beginning with our own lives, our own habits, that we might bring it all into subjection to Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to enable us, God, for that battle. And we pray, Father, that you help us this week to live in this same strength and in this same faith, that we are seeking to be faithful to you, that we are seeking to do all to the glory of Christ for the love and the kindness that he has shown to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your salvation. We ask again that you bind your word to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.